Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, verses 33 through 42. Acts 5, 33 through 42. Now remember, the book of Acts focuses on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit through His people. So far in Acts, we've seen the start and rise of the church in this very unique time in redemptive history. God's Spirit has now come and indwelt His people. The apostles were performing mighty miracles in order to authenticate their ministry as the foundation of the church was being laid down and as the Word of God was being completed. The church was united, they were focused, they were intent on glorifying Christ, and they were growing even as persecution was coming. What a time. But not everybody likes what's going on, no. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court of the day, was sinfully jealous about what was happening, and so they threw the apostles into prison. Remember what happened? The apostles were miraculously freed by an angel. They then went back into the temple and preached the Word of God to the desperate people. It's amazing. The Sanhedrin took the apostles back into custody. We told you to stop preaching about Jesus. And the apostles responded by preaching the gospel to them yet again. It's amazing. In this passage, we see the Sanhedrin's response. Let's go ahead and look at that. Verse 33. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one of the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it'll come to nothing. But if it's of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." We're going to stop here for now. And here in this passage, we find five events to take note of regarding this incident. First, the Sanhedrin wanted to kill the apostles. And this is shocking, even though we shouldn't be shocked by it. I mean, think about this. They wanted to kill the apostles for preaching the truth to them, the truth that could save their souls. When they heard this, they were furious, it says. Furious is a very strong word. It literally means to cut in two. And as one said, to be emotionally rent asunder, I love that, by what they had heard. In other words, they were enraged, they were inflamed, they were incensed, they were infuriated by what the apostles were doing and by what the apostles were saying. And again, what were they doing? They were teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus. And they wouldn't stop, even though the Sanhedrin commanded them to stop. And now it's clear to see that the apostles and the Sanhedrin are on a collision course. But for the apostles, it was really a simple thing. It was a matter of obedience to God. That's it. I mean, what the Sanhedrin had demanded of them, they couldn't comply with. End of story. They can't do it. Why? Because God came first to them. We must obey God rather than men. Even when it means pain for you? Even when it means prison? Even when it means suffering? Even when it means death? Yes. Even then. For this is what my God wants, and our one aim in life is to glorify Him, this God who saved us from wrath. And love compels us to put Him first, even when it means pain. We've already seen this. But the truth makes sinful people very angry, right? Satan is the opposer and the father of lies, and we can see his wicked handiwork all around us. Throughout history, God's people have been opposed and they've been killed simply because they preach and live the truth. I mean, look, the Sanhedrin is so furious that they plotted to kill the apostles. Really? Really? What have these men done? Were they murderers? Were they hurting people? Were they guilty of some gross, deviant, wretched behavior? What evil deed had they done that would bring about a desire in the Sanhedrin to want to kill these apostles? Again, they preach the truth that saves lost souls from eternal wrath. That's their big crime. There is salvation in no other name but the name of Jesus Christ alone. How dare you? Let's murder them. One said, Christianity is an intolerant religion. Intolerant of other gods. Intolerant to any other way of salvation but faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Intolerant of Satan. Intolerant of lies that deceive people into hell. That's true. And it's the truth, the saving truth of God. But the truth offends me. And it offends my sinful way of thinking and my sinful way of living. So stop it or else I'm going to kill you. And if I can't kill you, then I'm going to do some harm to you and hurt you and make you look bad to cause others to join me in my hatred of you. That's what's going on today, right? I mean, look, the media will give attention to almost anything and they will show sympathy to almost anything except Bible-believing Christianity. But such is the hatred towards God and His people, and clearly Satan is behind it because this makes no sense. No, it makes no rational sense. Think about this. What is the more rational statement? That Almighty God created everything, or that everything came from nothing? But they think we are irrational. But again, sin runs deep, and in this response by the Sanhedrin, you see the irrationality of unbelief. One said, it's utterly irrational for you to dismiss Christianity and to dismiss the Scriptures and to dismiss the claims of Christ and of the apostles. That's right. But this world is irrational because it's dead and lost and enslaved to sin. And that's why we preach and teach and live the truth of Jesus Christ, so that His light will penetrate the darkness, and that's exactly what the apostles were doing. Lord, help us to be more like them. Lord, help us to not give in to the pressure to stop bearing witness to Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to never cower in fear. Lord, help us to love God so much that accusations or pain or death will never stop us from obeying Christ, our beloved Lord. God comes first, and the apostles lived that out in the midst of the most trying of circumstances. So, the Sanhedrin's getting all worked up with murder on their minds, and that's when this man named Gamaliel commanded for the apostles to leave so that he could then talk privately with the Sanhedrin. So who is this Gamaliel? Well, Gamaliel is a grandson of Hillel, a very famous rabbi and teacher in the first century BC who died in AD 15. Gamaliel himself was very popular. He was held in respect, it says, by all the people. He's a well-known and important figure during this time, so much so that he's mentioned in the Talmud, which was the written account of the oral tradition of Israel's laws. There he's given the title Rabban Gamaliel the Elder, and that's a title that distinguishes him from other rabbis. In other words, Gamaliel is clearly the head or president of the Sanhedrin, and that's why he's the one who speaks out. Now, on top of that, Gamaliel was a Pharisee, and he was a teacher of the law. Now, the teachers of the law, or the scribes, were a professional group of men who studied, taught, interpreted, and transmitted the Mosaic law found in the Old Testament. And then, of course, they also taught and added their own man-made rules and traditions to the Word of God. The Pharisees were a Jewish party that consisted of about 6,000 Jewish men who set themselves apart from the people so they could study and interpret the law of God. They were very strict. We know this, right? They were very legalistic. They were known for their extremely rigid adherence to the finer points of the law. But even more, they put their man-made rules and traditions on par and even above the Scriptures. The Pharisees represented the core of Judaism, and they had an incredibly strong influence on the people of Israel, and they were very powerful. And then, as we have seen, they strongly opposed Christ, and they strongly opposed the people of Christ. So that's Gamaliel, but even more, Gamaliel was a principal teacher of Paul, the Apostle Paul, before he was saved. Paul mentions that in Acts chapter 22. So think about that. Paul, who was then Saul, was probably here at this very moment in Jerusalem as a student of this rabbi Gamaliel in what we today would call a seminary. And he's probably witnessed some of the events that we've been looking at here in these first few chapters of Acts. So this powerful leader, Pharisee, teacher, rabbi, Gamaliel, he speaks up and he gives some advice to the rest of the Sanhedrin who are seething and thinking murderous thoughts. Let's look at his advice. Look at what he says. First, he says to take heed to yourselves. And that's always good advice, isn't it? Is this good advice? Take heed to yourself. Come on, right? I mean, verse 35. Men of Israel, Sanhedrin, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. Again, very good advice, Gamaliel. Take heed. Beware. Pay attention. Be on the alert. Watch out for and guard against. And this is a warning for them to think this through because emotions can easily get away from us and cause us to do some very dumb things. So take heed, be wise, be smart. And again, that's always good advice, especially for us in Christ. Take heed to yourself. It's a good word. Take heed to yourself and your walk with the Lord. Pay attention to your spiritual life. Be on the alert because the devil prowls around like a roaring lion. Be careful about eternal matters. Beware of sin and Satan. Be on guard, spiritually speaking, because we are prone to wander. We are apt to drift. Compromise is easy. Sin sneaks in. We lie to ourselves and convince ourselves that we're doing better than we really are. And if you're not constantly on the alert, you'll become sidetracked and you'll waste your life away instead of redeeming the time for the glory of God. So, good advice, Gamaliel. Good advice, take heed. Gamaliel then brings up two guys, Theudas and Judas of Galilee. This creates a couple of perceived problems. First, Gamaliel says that Judas the Galilean came after Theudas. And then second, he says that Judas arose in the time of the census. Historically speaking, these are some issues. See, the only Theudas that we know of historically is a Theudas who's mentioned in the writings of this guy named Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish historian who was born in about 33 AD and died somewhere around 100 AD. Josephus is the most famous Jewish historian of the first century, and he mentions a guy named Theudas, an insurrectionist who rose to arms and who had a following somewhere around 45 AD. And that's the problem right there. Why? Because what's happening here in Acts 5 is taking place within 6 months of the resurrection, which would have been around 30 AD. So you see the problem? That would mean that Gamaliel is talking about something that's still 15 years in the future. So how do we reconcile this? Well, easy. The first possibility is that Josephus was wrong, and there's a lot of evidence to suggest that Josephus was wrong about many things. But the most probable answer is that there were two people by the name of Theudas. See, Theudas is short for Theodotus, which is a Hebrew name, Jonathan. And in the first half of the first century, there were tons of young boys called Jonathan, the Hebrew name, or Theudas, the Greek name. Why? Because they were named after Judas Maccabees, or Jonathan Maccabees, the great king who fought against Antiochus Epiphanes 150 years earlier and who rose to defend Jewish honor and Jewish integrity. And this guy, he became a hero. And people often named their kids after their heroes. So this was a common name at this time. And the Theudas that Gamaliel mentions is obviously a different Theudas from the one that Josephus mentions in his history book. But Gamaliel brings this guy up and says, some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and his followers were then dispersed, and it all came to nothing. In other words, Theudas' following was a fad that soon died out once their leader was gone. Same is true with Judas of Galilee. Judas of Galilee was the leader of an insurrection that was occasioned by the census of Quirinius, the very one that caused Joseph and Mary to have to travel from Nazareth down to Bethlehem with his pregnant wife. Well, Judas of Galilee got a bunch of people together and they led a revolt only to end in death. Gamaliel's point then is very clear, isn't it? That both of these men attempted revolts and those revolts came to nothing. That while there was initial enthusiasm and even a following of some kind, it all fizzled out in the end. So he's saying, let's just wait and see what happens, because I think it's going to fizzle out in the end. And look what he adds. If this is of men, then it's going to come to nothing. But then he adds, if this is of God, then you cannot overthrow it. So what do we make of his advice? I mean, a lot of people today in the church like to appeal to the Counsel of Gamaliel. It's used to suggest that if a certain matter is simply the will of men rather than God, then it's going to fail. But if it's truly of God, then it's going to prevail. But is that really true? Well, yeah, it's true in the end. Partially right. It's true in the end because in the end, Jesus wins and we all go to heaven. Yeah, that's true. But is this always true in things that pertain to this life alone? I mean, isn't it clear that in this life, evil does indeed prevail sometimes, and sometimes God doesn't cause the good to win? Sometimes we die. Sometimes Jeremiah, God's man, weeps his whole life, suffers horribly, never has a convert, and dies a terrible death. And even though Gamaliel's advice allowed the apostles to survive for a little bit longer, I don't believe he's the hero of this event. Remember, the Sanhedrin was afraid to do anything at this time to the apostles because of the crowd. Yes, they could arrest them and threaten them and even beat them, but they couldn't kill them, not yet at least. Remember, the people loved what was happening through the apostles. Not only was the church growing by the thousands, but even more, they were healing everyone in Jerusalem and beyond. So they were greatly esteemed by everyone, even though not everyone liked their message. And I think Gamaliel knows this. I think he's a wise man in a purely fleshly way. And he knows that if the Sanhedrin kills the apostles right now, then there's going to be real trouble from the crowd. So he says, let's think this through. Not yet, guys, not yet. Let's be smart about this. Now some say, no, Gamaliel is the hero. He's protecting the apostles. Gamaliel's the good guy. Some even have said that Gamaliel was a believer. One tradition says that Gamaliel became a Christian and that he was baptized by Peter. But Jewish history denies that. And we have absolutely no reason to believe that Gamaliel was a true believer here or that he ever did become a true believer. Think about it. He's in a tight corner. He's the head of the Sanhedrin. And he needs to be very careful, politically speaking. And his advice is indeed the best advice for them for the moment. Leave it alone for now. Later our time will come, but not right now since everyone loves them. And I definitely don't think he's defending the apostles here. Not really. I mean, he doesn't speak out at all in defense of the message of the apostles, and he doesn't speak out on behalf of Christ. And then again, his principle doesn't hold water. Imagine if you're in the early 1930s in Europe with the rise of Nazism, when thousands upon thousands upon thousands of young men are beginning to join organizations that eventually will lead to the full-blown Nazism of Europe. Leave it alone. Leave it alone. Really? Well, it sounds good, but this principle is flawed because, again, there are evil things in this world that God has allowed to prosper in the mystery of His providence. And there are good things in this world, wonderful things, spirit-induced things in this world that God has allowed to fizzle and fade for purposes that are known only to Him. This advice is political. And while it helped keep the apostles alive, it was also best for Gamaliel and for the Sanhedrin. Martin Lloyd-Jones assesses the situation by saying this: with a calm judicial detachment, conscious of his culture and learning, such a man looks on with interest at movements as they come and go, as if he will go on living forever. Here he is, the judge on the throne of the universe. He has forgotten that he is a mortal man and that he is approaching death and must come face to face with it. And there is nothing more damnable than that. A man who can come into contact with these things without experiencing even an element of conviction or of disturbance, without being aware of his own need, is a man who is spiritually blind. Gamaliel was as blind as the raging colleagues on the Sanhedrin with him. And I agree. That's seen in the fact that Gamaliel did nothing to persuade the Sanhedrin against the beating of the apostles. So again, this sounds like good advice, but it's not always good advice. In a famous sermon that was preached in 1922 called "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?", liberal preacher Harry Emerson Fosdick used a counsel of Gamaliel to urge biblical Christians to not take such a strong stand against the liberal movement that was going on in the church at the time. Just lighten up. Wait and see. Do nothing. Heed Gamaliel's advice. They did. And it was devastating to the church, and we're still feeling it today as the church looks more and more worldly with each passing year that goes by. Thus, Gamaliel is a champion of toleration and compromise. He's the patron saint of the do-nothing, wait-and-see, compromise-is-king type of Christianity within the church. But the Sanhedrin heeded his advice, and it did indeed spare the apostles from death for the time, for the moment. Look what happened next, though. Third, the Sanhedrin beat and then threatened the apostles. Verses 40 through 42. Let's read that. Verse 40. And they agreed with them. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council. Listen to this. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the deliverer. So look, while the apostles aren't going to be put to death at this time, they're still beaten, and that's nothing just to gloss over. Good advice, Gamaliel. Let's not just kill them yet. Not good politically at this moment, but let's make sure we give them a good beating before we release them, and then we will again command them to stop preaching about Jesus. So let's beat them really good. Let's make sure they get the message loud and clear. That beating would have been a flogging, which is exactly what Jesus endured before he went to the cross. And so in the footsteps of the Master, the apostles now endured the 40 lashes minus one, which was a truly horrific ordeal. Remember that? Bodies would be stripped and the flesh would be exposed. The whip, which was made of strips of leather, often contained sharp bones and other metallic objects tied to the ends of the whip in order to maximize damage. At the end of the beating, victims would lie lacerated and bleeding, sometimes with internal organs exposed and occasionally resulting in death. And the apostles endured that at this time. And they would endure much more in the future for the cause of Christ. But hey, when we become Christians, we didn't sign up for a picnic. Life is hard. The Christian life is harder. And our rest comes in glory, not now. No, now is the time for war, for battle, for pain, for hardship, for death. The glory comes later. No Christian is promised the easy life here. No, that comes later. But oh, how great it is to glorify God in the midst of suffering. Oh, how great it is to glorify God in the midst of hardship. What opportunity for us to lift Christ high when the pain is the greatest. And this is our time to lift Christ high. And the way to do that best is when we are walking through the fire, glorifying Him in the midst of it, because He is worthy. You see, they knew that it's not about this life. They had to know that, right? In 2 Corinthians 4:17, the Apostle Paul writes, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." It's very interesting because Paul calls his trials just light affliction. How can he say that when we know that he suffered horribly for his faith? Because his trials are working a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's how. In other words, all the afflictions of this life can't remotely compare to the things that lie ahead for us in Christ. And if you were to weigh all the pains and trials that you have to endure this side of heaven, they are insignificant compared to the glories that we will experience soon in eternity. And Paul is telling us that there's absolutely no comparison here. He can't emphasize enough how much the glories of heaven outweigh every single trial that we face in this life. He can't exaggerate or overstate this reality too much, for the weight of glory that awaits believers exceeds all limits. It's beyond human comprehension. It's heavier than heavy compared to the light and momentary afflictions that we face in this life. Now, please note that Paul isn't in any way minimizing the pain that we go through as believers, not in any way. But what he's doing is exalting the glory that lies ahead for us. Paul shows us that the troubles of our lives are light in weight and momentary in duration, while the glory of what lies ahead for us in Christ is of heavy weight and eternal in duration. And that's important to remember. Anybody? That's important to remember for the apostles here in Acts chapter 5, but for all of us today as well, because life isn't easy. As believers, Suffering and trials help us to understand that there is no future here for us in this fading existence. Therefore, we focus on the Lord, trusting that He will work even our suffering out for His glory, even though we can't always understand it. Trusting that He is in control, even though we don't always see it. Trusting that He knows what's best, even though we may not always get it. And knowing that faithfulness through our trials and pains are always, always, always worth it. Let me say it again. Always. We have many here who are going through what Paul calls light and momentary afflictions. And they don't seem light. And they don't seem momentary. Pain, suffering, cancer, getting old, and all the trials that go along with that. Hurt loved ones, loss, disease, death. Please listen to Paul's words here in 2 Corinthians 4 and see the perspective of the apostles in Acts chapter 5, freshly beaten and near death for the cause of Christ. Don't lose heart. Don't you forget the reality, your reality as a Christian. This is all temporary, and we in Christ will experience the eternal weight of glory soon. So hold on. Hold on. 1 Peter 4:13 says, to rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Romans 8:18 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. 1 Peter 1:6 says that in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And God's word tells us the same thing, the very thing that the apostles knew themselves. Stay focused, stay faithful, and be encouraged at what lies ahead for all of God's faithful children. J.C. Ryle says it well for us when he says, let us settle it then in our minds for one thing, that the future happiness of those who are saved is eternal. We are traveling on towards an eternal glory that far outweighs all our struggles, toward a home which will never be broken up, a meeting without a parting, a family gathering without a separation, a day without night. We will see as we have been seen and know as we have been known, and we will be with the Lord forever. So yeah, Christ is worth it. And beating me, hurting me, killing me isn't going to silence me or keep me from lifting Him high. Amen? And so the apostles were beaten. And then they were commanded to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Right. And then they let them go. Ha! That'll teach them. No way they're going to preach about Jesus now. I mean, look at them. They're beaten to a pulp. That ought to handle the situation. Right. Fourth, look, the apostles rejoiced that they were worthy to suffer for Him. What? Who does this? God's people who get it. This is absolutely amazing, verse 41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for His name. How I love this. I mean, these men, their backs are bleeding. Their backs are shredded. There's blood dripping on the floor. You could have followed them out into the streets of Jerusalem by simply following the trail of blood. And what are they doing? They're rejoicing. And they can only do that when they see things through the lens of Christ, through the lens of eternity. Jesus is worth it all, and this has eternal value, and soon I'll be with Him. Think about that. They're rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for His name. They got it, didn't they? See, pleasing Him gives us His children our greatest joy. And if my suffering pleases Him, I can rejoice because His pleasure is what I'm living for. They got it. It's like Stephen, whom we're going to look at soon. Stephen, who is gazing at Christ through spiritual eyes as he was being stoned to death. I see Him. He said, I see him standing at the right hand of God, and as the rocks are killing him, blow after blow after blow, he's looking unto Jesus, smiling as he goes to glory. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, don't count this sin against him. Who does that? God's children who love him and who know that pleasing him is life's greatest joy. I picture it as a laser focus on your beloved Lord and Savior, where you just stay focused on him and on him alone. And as life comes, you're focused. As pain comes, you're focused. As trials and troubles and struggles and even death comes, you're focused on him, gazing at him and waiting, eagerly waiting to be like him, like Karen Anderson was. And there's joy in that because nothing compares to Jesus. Nothing matters but Jesus. And if he's pleased, well, what else is there? As the blows rained down on each of the apostles, they stayed focused on Christ. Well done. Well done. Well done. And clearly those blows couldn't compare to the pleasure of the God who died for them. Oh, what a pleasure it is to suffer for Christ. What a joy it is to be counted worthy of this great honor. To suffer and bleed for him. Lord, help us to have their biblical perspective today. My back hurts, but Jesus is pleased. I feel like my internal organs are out of whack after this flogging, but God was honored through my suffering. Worth it, because he's always worth it. One said it like this: this exemplifies the paradox of Christianity. The way up is down. The way to gain is to lose. The way to be strong is to be weak. The way to receive grace is to be humble. Here Luke describes the paradoxical privilege of suffering for Jesus. It makes no sense to the watching world, but it makes all sense to those who are waiting for another world. Amen. And so the apostles felt honored to be dishonored. Richard Wurmbrand, who founded the Voice of the Martyrs ministry, he understood this truth. When he was in a Romanian prison, his tormentors ripped chunks of his flesh out of him, and he has the scars to prove it. He was sentenced to solitary confinement, and for weeks and even months on end, no one would speak to him in his tiny cell. Amazingly, during all that time, there were times when he was overcome with exceeding joy. He would actually stand up in his weakened state and dance around his cell, filled with the joy of the Lord. He was released from prison unexpectedly, and as he left prison, dressed like a scarecrow, with his teeth rotting and in terrible shape, he met a peasant woman on the road carrying a basket of beautiful strawberries. When she offered him one, he started to take it, but then he said, "No thanks, I'm going to fast." He went home to his wife and they prayed and fasted as a memorial to the joy that he had experienced in prison, asking God for the same kind of joy outside of prison. Who does that? That makes no sense to the watching world, but it makes all sense to those who are waiting for another world. Fifth, look, the apostles continued to teach and preach Jesus. Verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. You have to smile, don't you? You can't put these guys down. You can't stop these men. And what is it that drives the apostles to do something that they know is going to lead them to more beatings and to more imprisonments and in a little while to death? What is it? It's their love for Jesus. They're overwhelmed with the love for Jesus. Their hearts and souls are consumed by the love of Jesus. And why not? I mean, look at who he is and look at what he's done for us as children. I love him and therefore he comes first. It's like the Apostle Paul who said, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made like him in his death. In other words, I just want him. I want more of him because love for him compels me. It's the same thought of King David in Psalm 27:4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, not two, but one, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. So all I want is him. All I seek is him. He's my life's passion because he's all that matters in light of who he is and in light of what he's done. Or as David, who said in Psalm 42, 1 and 2, as a deer pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? In other words, I pant for him. I hunger for him. I can't wait to see him. But until I do, I look to him as my all in all, my passion, my aim, my life for who is greater than him, who is more worthy than him. And I'm going to live for him, his glory, his pleasure. Nothing come close to him. I love him. And so I diligently seek his glory and his pleasure in my life. And Psalm 27:8 says, when you, Lord, said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. What are you seeking today? Who or what else is more worthy of your love with the one life that you have? Is that other person more valuable than God, the God who can save your desperate soul? Is that drug more valuable to you than God? Is that thing more valuable than God alone who can save? Is your acceptance of your peers more valuable to you than God? Is that sin that you're harboring in your heart right now more valuable to you than God? Did your house die on a cross to save you from hell? Did that other person die on a cross to save your soul from hell? Did that drug or anything else besides Christ alone die on a cross to save your soul from hell? Come on, who deserves our love more than God? And who's going to love you more than God loves you? The apostles understood all this. And so when they were beaten and set free, they went back to what they knew God desired them to do. And they continued to preach and to teach Jesus. Clearly, these men weren't concerned about this world anymore. They knew that they had a city which is to come, whose builder and maker is God. They knew that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that's the way they lived. And notice that you didn't need to teach these men to shine Christ's light and to share Jesus with people. No, their love for Jesus drove them into the temple and from house to house to teach and to preach that Jesus is the Christ. And that's what real Christianity is. It's love for him that compels you. Whole-souled commitment to Christ are all in all. First, last, beginning, and end, and middle, they lived for Christ because they loved him. They were preparing to die for Christ because Christ was everything to them. What about you? You in love with some of these empty, fading things that lead you away from the one thing that matters? What are we thinking? What are we thinking? Lord, help us to learn from them today and to love them, to love him with an even greater fervor with the precious little time that we have left here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your wonderful word of truth and thank you for the example of the apostles and their boldness and their love. Lord, I pray that we who have been saved by amazing grace when we least deserved it would love you from the heart like they did. Why not, Lord? You are worthy. You alone are worthy. You alone save. Help us, Lord, to get perspective and to live for you and to die every day to everything else but you, because you alone are worthy. You alone saves. You alone matter. Help us to understand that and to lift you high and to shine you forth to those around us. We love you. We ask you to bless us now as we go out. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.